If you came on Sunday night at our church, it was typically be a message for Christians, directed especially to Christians, and a lot about Christian growth and your walk with Christ. If you came on Wednesday night, it was almost always a Bible study. We'd have a Bible study, we'd pass out sheets, and we'd have a prayer meeting. And so I'm kind of more used to that style, and I like that. I like the Bible study style. I like to give out sheets. I like to keep people in at least somewhat engaged with the message. I started passing out sheets many years ago. It's probably been more than 30 years ago. We were on vacation, and we stopped at a church. We left our church on Sunday morning, stopped at another church on Sunday night, just on the highway, just pulled off the highway, found a church in a town, and went to church. And the pastor gave out a sheet with blanks in it like that, and I never was a fan of that. I was kind of like, thanks a lot. And the problem was that night he was doing a two-parter, and he finished the first part, and the back side had the second part. And I never thought anything else about it. I filled out my sheet, I put it in my Bible. A few weeks later, I saw it in my Bible. I pulled it out, and I spent about 2 hours trying to figure out those blanks. I don't know if I ever got them right. I got them right as far as I was concerned. The answers fit. And I was reading my Bible, and I was looking at the verses, and it occurred to me, I'm not going to this guy's church, but I'm studying his message. And I like that. And so that's why I do what I do, and I like that, and I think it helps people. Some of you know me know that I like to have, I'm a guy I like a lot of preparation time. I can preach on the spur of the moment. That doesn't mean I like it. You say, will you do okay? Well, I'm not going to say whether I do good or bad. But I like a lot of preparation time. Give me a couple weeks if you want me to preach. I like to put a lot of study in. I like to take time. So I was kind of excited when I was asked to preach for this week because it was ahead of time, and I knew I'd have time. But more than that, I had a message in my pocket. Some of you know what I mean by that? Pastors, every now and then we have a message in our pocket. It may not be the message for that moment, but just in case something happens, I've got a new message, I'm ready. Well, to make matters even better, what happened was, what would you say, about 6 or 8 weeks ago, Pastor started that sermon preparation thing? It was about 6 or 8 weeks ago in our staff meeting. We have a Wednesday staff meeting. In our staff meeting, Pastor started, we'd have a regular staff meeting, and now after that, we have another little meeting where Pastor teaches us like we're Bible college students. I don't know a better way to say that. And he does a preaching seminar. And so we started doing that. Well, what he did was he said in the last few weeks, I want you to put together a message and then just give me an outline first. Well, I kind of cheated because I had one in my pocket. So I took the message and broke it down to an outline and I turned that in. That was my assignment. Of course, he liked that. It was good. And so then the next week he said, now I want you to add subpoints. It was really hard for me, but I already had the subpoints, so I just put them back in. And then he wanted to have some illustrations at the beginning and at the end. So I put them back in. And so I was all excited. Well, what happened was late last week, I was asked about this service, and I said, yeah, I'd be glad to do that. And so I'll be honest with you, I didn't study. I've been studying the same message for like 8 weeks. I'm ready. Let's go. And so I had, up till last night, my message was prepared. I was going to do it. Last night, we had the deacons meeting. And so last night, right before the deacons meeting, deacons meeting's at 6 o'clock, I got here. I was here about 5:30, and I thought, well, I'm not just going to go up there and sit and stare. So I went to my office, and just out of curiosity, I had a couple books on my desk, and I just flipped one of them open. Actually, I was trying to move it out of my way, and it opened up, and I sat there, and I looked down, and I saw a word, and I thought, what does that mean? And I read this paragraph, and the idea behind the paragraph was this issue of what this author called declining. And I was like, declining? What does that mean, declining? So instead of, I almost got late to the deacon's meeting because I was reading this, I got interested. And so I read it. And the guy, here's the point this guy was making. And I'm not going to preach his message, but the idea was this. He believed that there's a difference between somebody declining spiritually and somebody who is backslidden. In other words, he believes declining are the steps to a backslidden state. When you're backslidden, you're already in that state, and you're already living a backslidden life. You're away from God. You're almost to the point of apostate where you've turned your back, in a sense, on the truth that you believe, and now you're following wholeheartedly the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is a backslidden. Can a Christian be like that? Absolutely, I believe that. But he was not talking about that. He was talking about what he called the state of declining. In other words, there are steps before you get to full apostasy or a backslidden state, or a state where you're completely away from God, where now you don't go to church and now you don't read your Bible and now you don't pray. You're still a Christian, a miserable one. Anybody here who've ever been in a backslidden state, you know, if you're a Christian, you know that how miserable that is. People have told me. And so, so you get the idea. And so I started thinking about that last night. And what happened was, we were joking about Pastor because he wasn't really a lot paying attention. He was distracted a lot last night during the deacons meeting. And he doesn't hide it very well. I did. Because every time they start talking about something I wasn't interested in, I kept thinking about being this declining thing. What does a Christian... Because let me make a statement here. On Wednesday night, typically in our church or any church, typically in a good fundamental Baptist church, on Wednesday night, the people that come, for the most part, that's not the backslidden crowd. Would you agree with that? For the most part, I'm not saying they're not... By the way, I'm not giving you an excuse tonight if you're here and you're in a backslidden state. Don't think, well, hey, then I'm out of... No, that's not what I'm saying. But for the most part, that's not our problem. I think our problem is there are people that come on a Sunday morning, there are people that come on a Sunday night, and there are people who come on Wednesday night and come all three services, but they're still declining. They're still not where they should be spiritually. And when I read this guy's message and I read that point, man, all kinds of things started coming to mind. Now, you're looking at those notes, and if you know me, you know I can make three points go 2.5 hours. Not really difficult for me. And you're probably thinking, oh my goodness, the dude wrote down 18 points. Right? Okay, so I've got now about 40 minutes, let's say 36 minutes. So if I spend 2 minutes on each point, bam, we're done. So here comes the machine gun. Because I want you to think about this concept, because I really think it's who we are. By the way, if you're sitting here thinking, well, this is a good Wednesday night, I'm glad I'm here because I'm really right with God, I don't have any problems, you might want to take a few minutes and go back to the gospel, the little epistle of 1 John. You might want to go to chapter 1, and you might want to start reading in verse 6. Everybody knows what it says, right? Remember 1 John chapter 1, verse 6? It says this: if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin... By the way, anybody would like to stand up and make that claim? You feel free. Go ahead. Okay, so if we say that we have no sin, who are we deceiving? By the way, that's the worst person in the world to deceive, is it not? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I can honestly say, see, I can pinpoint my audience tonight. I don't even have to think. I know that most people in this audience tonight are professing Christians, and I believe that you really are a Christian, as far as one person can tell of another. But I also know this: if you are a professing Christian, you are still in the flesh, and you still struggle with sin. I didn't say you're after the flesh. I said you're still in the flesh, and you still struggle with sin, and it is a constant battle for you. And if it's not, please talk to me and help me out, because it's a constant battle for me. Okay? And so that's why I want to talk about this, because I think it affects everybody else. I like the warning that Paul gave Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. He said this: this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good war. Now listen to what the next statement: holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. And all I'm trying to do is, nice, I'm going to give you some warning signs that you're declining, and if you continue, you will make a shipwreck. You will mess your life up. I do a lot of counseling, and I'll tell you what, you'd be amazed what can happen in a good Christian's life who walks away from God. So let me give you some warning signs. Can we look at it that way? I think I titled The Steps in Declining. But let me give you some warning signs, okay? You know you're declining. Number one, by the way, don't worry about filling the blanks. I'll be out here after the service. I'll have a sheet with all the blanks filled in. You can fill them in then. But listen to the message, okay? Number one. By the way, you would expect me to say number one. Everybody in here knows what number one is, and everybody in here knows what I'm going to say, and that's fine, but I'm still got to say it. Number one, you're declining when you grow distant. That's the word you're looking for. When you grow distant from God and your Savior and have little time for conversation with Him in prayer or in the reading of His Word. Amen or oh me. When you stop regular and consistent and heartfelt prayer, when you stop and you don't make time for this Word, you are already in a declining state. There's not a Christian in here that wouldn't agree with that or couldn't have made that point on your own, correct? Sometimes we find ourselves just like Isaiah said of the Israelites, right? These people draw near me with their mouth, but with their lips they honor me, but they have removed their heart from me. I'm going to ask you an open question here, okay? And I expect you to raise your hand. How many of you would say, there have been times in my Christian life when my heart wasn't tuned with God? Pretty much everybody's going to raise your hand, right? It happens to us all. We go cold, we go indifferent, we neglect the things that we know we should do. Somebody told me one time the best advice you ever got was in Sunday school. Well, I didn't grow up in Sunday school, so I didn't get it, but it's the best advice I ever taught when I was a youth pastor in Sunday school. Read your Bible and pray every day. I can't give you much better advice than that. And you're already declining if you're not doing that simple step. The second thing, by the way, so probably the same thing you think I would say, and so I'm going to say it. Your thoughts of Christ are few, and when you have thoughts of Him, they are shallow, they are cold, and they are lifeless. I mean, I'm not saying never think of Christ, but when you do, it's not like it used to be. You know what it used to be? When I first got saved, I got saved in 1973. Some of you know my testimony. I was 16 years old. And when I got saved, I cannot tell you how excited I was about the gospel, about hearing about Jesus and learning. I mean, I was going to church every opportunity I could because I couldn't believe the truths that I was learning. It was a real new experience for me, and everything was new. When I graduated from high school, just a year later, I went off to Bible college, and I think one of the best things that ever happened to me was being a new Christian in Bible college. Because everything that all the other kids had heard in Christian school or heard in their Christian home or heard going to church all their life, I was getting theology brand new. And I don't know how many times I would be sitting in class like, wow, I didn't even know the Bible said that. And it was just amazing to me. Jesus said in Matthew 24, listen to the comparison here. Because iniquity shall abound, what's the result of that? When sin continues in your life, what's the result? The love of many shall wax cold. You know why you're declining? You know your heart's cold because you've turned back to previous sins. Okay, so how many of you are surprised at the first 2 points? Anybody surprised? Anybody goes, oh, I can't believe you said that. That was revelation to me. Obviously not, but I had to put it in there. Number three, you're declining when you neglect to examine your heart daily and feel that little change is necessary. Paul told the Corinthian church, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know your own selves. Let me ask you a question. How important is it to you that you are right with God? Now, if I ask you, if I walked up to anybody, if I walked over to Shannon, I said, Shannon, is it important to you that you're right with God? Anybody surprised he would say yes in the auditorium? No. That's what he should say, right? But that's not the question. The question isn't whether you answer right. The question is whether you live that way. Is it important to you? Are you examining yourself? When you read the Scripture, when you have your daily devotions, and I hope you do, when you have your daily Bible reading, when you have your prayer, are you really examining your heart? When the service is over on Sunday morning and we have that invitation and the pastors are standing up here waiting, are you really examining your heart? Are you really asking yourself, is there something in my life that needs to change? Are you saying, I'm okay? Or, I think almost worse, I'll take care of that later, because most of you know, what does that really mean? I'm not doing anything. Are you really examining your life? I always take everything back to when I first got saved. When I first got saved, I mean, it was like one thing after another. My youth pastor would preach, and I'd go home and go, "Wow, I shouldn't do that anymore," or "Wow, I guess I should start doing that." I mean, every week there was a new thing, and it was like, "Yeah," and you know, I started doing those things, and then not so much. And I think everybody's Christian life kind of goes like that, doesn't it? You may be growing spiritually, but your spiritual growth doesn't usually do like that. Your spiritual growth goes and plateaus and goes and plateaus. Let me ask you a question. So are you growing right now, or have you plateaued again? Honestly, ask yourself the question. And if you've plateaued, there really isn't a plateau in the Christian life. You're either inclining or declining. So what is it? That's one thing I want you to think about. Number four, I've got to go quickly here. Number four, you're no longer awed, A-W-E-D, awed by the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. Psalm 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand before him in awe." Are you in awe? How many of you know? How many of you raise your hand on this one? How many of you know what it is to be awed at the grace of God in your life? Right? You go through some tragedy and God brings you out of it, and by his grace, and only by his grace, do you get out of it. And you look back and you say, "Wow, isn't God something?" I remember when I got saved. You know the biggest obstacle I had to get to salvation? I could not believe that God loved me. That was a struggle for me. Why? Because I kept asking, why? Why would God love me? Why would he be interested in me? Why? You're going to tell me that the God of the universe, the creator of everything, had a son, and he was so concerned that he sent his son to die for me. Well, listen, I know who I am, and I know what I am, and I know what I've done. And nobody, if they really knew not only what I've done, but what I've had it harbored in my mind and what sins I've committed with my mind, nobody, including that young lady back there who claims to be my wife, who is my wife, I don't know where that came from. Even her, would, if she knew everything that ran through my mind, let me tell you, I don't think she'd love me. I think she'd get rid of me. And yet God loved me anyway. And sometimes that just blows my mind. When I think of his love, or I think of his grace, or in our cases, his mercy, when I don't get what I deserve, oh, praise God. I'm tired of hearing people whine on TV about not getting what they deserve. My whole life has been just the opposite. I am so thankful that I do not get what I deserve. And you ought to be saying, are you awed by that? Does that still go into you? Do you still get excited? If you don't, if that doesn't ever occur to you anymore, if the love or the mercy or the grace of God is not real in your life, I think that's a step to declining. I think there's a problem. I don't know how you can think of God and not think that way. I'll read passages of scripture and I think I'll read it and I have to read it again because the truth is so deep and so special that I'm like, wow, wow, that's wild. He loves me in spite of my sin. Who does that? And you've got to be in awe of that. Have you lost that? Have you lost it? If you've lost that, can I tell you something? You're declining. You may not be backslidden yet, but you are headed down that road. You're headed in that direction. Let me show you number five. Number five, your walk with Christ has become, well, routine. Some of you know exactly what I'm saying. It rarely costs you anything, labor or reproach of the world or suffering from the ungodly. Now, let me tell you why that is. This is my opinion, and I know that, but I think I can back it up with the scripture. All that's happened because you've opted out of the hard and costly part and you've chosen, now listen carefully to these next two words, you've chosen the good over godly. In fact, the motto of most Christians, even in our church, is I want to be a good Christian. I'm happy for you if you want to be a good Christian. It's better than being a bad Christian. But that's not the issue. It's not how good you are, it's how godly you are. Remember what Jesus said? Does this really describe your life? I know we're not in a country where we're heavily persecuted. I know we're not, on a regular basis beat down. We are by the media and that sort of thing. But I mean, physically, I don't suffer persecution. Seriously, I really don't. Most of you don't either. Occasionally, a family member, a friend, somebody I know may criticize, make fun of me, mock me. But that's not persecution, right? So I read verses like Luke 9, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Can I ask you a question? Look at me for a second. Do you honestly feel like you're taking up a cross daily? Your life's pretty easy, isn't it? Our Christian walk's pretty simple. I got to thinking about this afternoon, and all I could think was, I spent my whole morning writing this sermon, so I've got 1,000 things running through my head. But I got to thinking about this afternoon, and I wrote a little note on the side of this, and I said this. I'm not saying, in this point, I'm not saying you ought to go looking for trouble. But I am saying this. I am saying you ought not to live a Christian life trying to avoid trouble. I'm not going to witness that person because it might cause a problem, or they might be mad with me, or they might make fun of me, or they might call me a holy Joe. I'm not saying go look for it, but I'm saying as a Christian, maybe the problem, reason you don't have any struggles or you don't have any trials, there's no persecution in your life as well, maybe you're just not doing anything Christ-like. You're just getting by spiritually. You go to church, you occasionally read your Bible, you pray, but you're not really confrontational when it comes to witnessing. You know, leave that to the preachers, right? Right? It's just become so normal. So I got in my rut, and this is what I do, and I don't want to break out of it. You ever consider the mission field? My wife will tell you, she does not like me to go on mission trips. I have never been on a mission trip. I made this commitment a long time ago. I've never been on a mission trip where I didn't pray and ask God, is this where you want me? That scares her a little bit. The second time I went to Peru. I love Peru. I love the Peruvian people, wonderful people. They're like Southerners. They're just like Southerners, and I just felt like I was at home. And I'll tell you, the second time I left Peru, I preached 52 times in 2 weeks in Peru. I don't know how many churches I preached in. I had a great time. When I came home, Becky was like, well, when are we selling the house? Listen, if I felt God had called me there, I think I should have considered that, right? Are you considering what God wants you to do? Are you satisfied with your Christian routine? Because if you're satisfied with your Christian routine, I'll tell you something. I believe you're declining. I believe if you're not sliding backwards, you're getting slippery already. Here's another one, number six. When you're more concerned, you know you're declining, when you're more concerned about the outward religious acts, what you do, right, your acts, more than your inner relationship with God. I'm a good Christian because I do read my Bible, and I do go to church, right? And I'm a good Christian because I pray regularly, and I'm a good Christian because I send cards when people are sick. That proves I'm a good Christian. And sometimes I volunteer to bring meals. And sometimes I'll even work in the nursery. You know, and so that shows me what I am. You would rather be right in your own eyes than righteous in God's eyes. As long as you think you look right, you're okay. You know what Jesus said about that, right? To the Pharisees, right? Remember the whited sepulcher comment? You're nothing but whited sepulchers. You look good on the outside, Matthew chapter 23. You look good on the outside, but what's on the inside? Full of dead men's bones. And I tell you what, I've been fooled. I don't know how many times I've been in church. I've been in the ministry now a little over 40 years, and I don't know how many times I've looked across the aisle, and I've seen people. They look good. They act good. They got everything going for them, and only to find out a month later, the biggest shock of my life had the sin and the depth of the sin that they've been involved in. I can put on a show. I'm like you. I'll be honest with you. I can put on a show. I can look good. I know how to button my coat when I stand up and unbutton it when I sit down and wear a necktie, and I can put a little divot in that necktie and do it just right. I can walk just right. I can cut my hair right, wear the right kind of shoes. You know, preachers have the right kind of shoes. Some of them don't know what kind of socks to wear, but we'll not talk about that. But okay. he's declining in his footwear. That's all I got to say. But you get my point, right? Anybody else beside me good at making a show? Can I tell you something? That's not Christianity, and you know it. Just because you came to church doesn't make you spiritual. Just because you read your Bible doesn't make you spiritual. Where's your heart? What's your relationship like with God? And you know, if you've been saved long, you know exactly what I mean with that. When you go to pray, you find it difficult to get started because you haven't talked to Him in such a long time and it's just not real. It's hollow and it's shallow and it doesn't feel right. You're declining. I want to be able to bow my head anywhere at any time and have a relationship with my Savior about anything. I want to talk to Him as freely as I talk to my wife. I should say as freely as she talks to me. Boy, she comes home, I get the whole deal, what happened today. Okay? And I like that. Don't have to worry about it. It's the conversations. Is that the way it is with you? That's the right kind of relationship, isn't it? If you don't have that, I think you're declining. Number seven. Ooh, I'm going to run out of time. Number seven. You struggle daily with temptations to sin. You yield to it more often. You commit it more often than you once did. When I was a teenager, one of the first verses, my youth pastor was big on memorizing verses, and one of the first verses he had us memorize was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. You know what it says? I love this verse. Abstain from all. You'd think it would say evil, but it doesn't. It says abstain from all appearance of evil. Even if it, and he would emphasize that, even if it looks wrong, don't do it. Don't risk on that. And I have found this to be true in my life. And Shannon, you work at the mission where I used to work, and you know exactly what I'm saying here. A lot of the guys that you talk to started with the appearance of evil. They didn't start. Nobody gets to the mission. I shouldn't say nobody. Rarely does anybody come to the mission because they decided they'd go out one day and take drugs and get drunk and be immoral. And then the next week they end up. That's not how it happens. It's that little bit of attraction to it. It's that closeness to it. I wrote a saying for the mission a long time ago, and I still say it all the time now. It goes like this. No man ever fell into a ditch that he wasn't already walking too close to the edge. You know what bothers me about a lot of Christians? You know what bothers me about some of you? Let's be specific, okay? The question with a lot of Christians is, how close can I get to this without being in sin? That's a dumb question. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to use the word dumb. Well, yes, I did. That's a dumb question. You know what the question should be? How far away can I stay from that to be saved? You see, if I'm standing right here and I'm near it, I'm not in sin, I'm done anything wrong, and I stumble, where am I going? Headlong into it. But if I'm here, I may stumble, but I can get up before I fall into it. Why do you want to be so close to the world anyway? Why do you want to be so much like them? Why don't you want to be a peculiar people? It's okay. You know, I'm a pastor. I'm used to being weird. I'm used to being the guy that my family goes, oh, really? You're gonna go to church? We're on vacation, you know. Yeah, I know. And we're going to church. Okay, fine. If that's what you do. Yeah, it's what I do. It's what all Christians should do. It's not because I'm a pastor. It's because it's what we do. Amen? Okay, you get the idea. Look at number eight. Number eight, you're declining when you're not sorely grieved, when you're not sorely grieved by commission of any sin. In fact, it no longer seems as exceedingly sinful to you as it once did. That other verse that our youth pastor used to say all the time, Romans chapter 12, verse 9, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Hate it. Despise it. You don't want anything to do with it. I think there's probably most of you like me on this one, okay? I can't tell you anybody in this world I hate more than me when I sin. I get so mad at me. And by the way, I think that's good. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. The temptation will come, and I will tell myself, you know better than that. You should pray, but then I don't. That's right, we do it too. You're not the only ones. And then I don't. And then I'll think about it a little bit more, and then I'll say, but you know, if you do this, there are consequences, and I'll consider the consequences. Then I'll do it anyway. And then the consequences will come, and I'm like, you idiot! What is wrong with you? Can I tell you something? I think you're declining when that doesn't happen. When you sin and it doesn't bother you anymore, it doesn't grieve you anymore, it doesn't make you frustrated anymore, it doesn't break your heart that you're not as close to God as you used to be. Something's wrong. Something's missing. You don't see sin anymore as exceedingly sinful. I like that's the phrase that Paul used. I thought that was a great phrase in Romans chapter 7. But let me add to that. Let me add to that. And I know I don't care if I finish or not. It's one thing to be in that state. It's another thing to stay in that state. You shouldn't let an invitation go by. You shouldn't let the Holy Spirit convict your heart any time at all before you get back on your knees and say, "Oh God, I have sinned against you. And you're a righteous, loving God, and I did it anyway, and I am so ashamed of myself. God, will you forgive me for this? Make it right again, God." If that's not happening, you're declining. I'm telling you right now. You may, and in fact, I think I might have had to put that one, if I was going to make another list of what it means to be backslidden, on that list. Number 10, you're declining. I'm on number 9. Sorry, thank you. Thank you, everybody. Number 9, you're impatient and bothered with those who dare to reprove or correct you. I'll let that one speak for itself. You're impatient or bothered by those who dare to correct you or reprove you. Reprove, correct you for when you're wrong. Correct you, tell you what's right. Okay? You ever have somebody trying to do that for you? They're trying to tell you that, and you're kind of... I hate it when my kids used to do this. In fact, I wouldn't let them do it after a while. I forbid it to be said. I'd be talking to my son, and I'd be explaining what he did wrong, and I'm trying to tell him, and he said this, I know. Well, you just earned another half-hour lecture, buddy. Because that attitude, if you knew, you knew, you knew, you wouldn't have done it. So you didn't know, no. So why don't you be quiet and listen? It's always a sign of declining when that happens. In fact, I love what Proverbs 15:10 said. Listen to this. Correction is grievous. Correction is grievous to him that forsaketh the way. And he that hateth reproof shall die. You ever found it grievous? You ever heard somebody talking about your particular sin and that bothered you? And I don't mean bothered you so that you got it right. I mean bothered you so that you got angry and frustrated and told them to shut up, or told your wife, I mean the person that was talking to you, it's not their business. Can I tell you something? That's a sign of declining. Here's number 10. Here's number 10. You're declining when you're unforgiving towards your brethren in Christ. Truth is, you don't love your neighbor at all, much less love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Becky's favorite verse when the kids are growing up, now the grandkids hear her say it all the time, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. You want to say it, Beck? Can you say it? Come on, you can do it. Loud. Be ye. There you go. Yeah. My poor grandkids memorized that verse about the age 6 months. Every single one of them, I guarantee, have heard her say that. Kids, be ye kind one to another. And she says it better than I can say it. When I say it, it's like, hey, be ye kind one to another. Now. And grandma's like, girls, well, you should be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And she says it to where, well, I'm even thinking while I'm driving and they're getting corrected, I should probably do that too. And by the way, if you're not a forgiving Christian, you are definitely declining, because you cannot be Christ-like and not be forgiving. There's no possible way. Okay? Number 11. I got 10 minutes. I can do this. Okay? Number 11. You've grown indifferent to sermons, Bible studies, and prayers, which you once couldn't live without. In fact, I wrote this down today, and it's actually in my notes, so I'm going to say it. There's probably somebody sitting here right now thinking, I wish he'd get this over with. Can I tell you something? If you've been thinking that, that's a sign of declining. This is exactly what you should be when the pastor's preaching, when the Sunday school teacher's teaching, when you're reading the scripture. You should be looking for some good stuff There's something in there that you're going to take home and use, and you're just excited about it. And when you're indifferent to that, you're just here and blah, whatever. It rarely moves you because or causes any significant change in your life. The truth is, we talked about this the other day in the pastor's meeting. The truth is you'd rather be entertained than convicted. Yeah. By the way, look here. Would you not say to me that is the modern church? I'd much rather be entertained. You know why I think we have people coming from other churches to our church a lot of times? It's not because we're entertaining. It's because we're convicting. Because the message to preach puts something in your heart and make you stop and say, woe is me, I need to change something. Amen, if that's the way you feel, that's the way it is. That's what Paul told Timothy, right? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He did not say, entertain, sing, say hallelujah, jump up and down and have a wonderful time. No, preach, exhort, reprove. Those are all the things necessary. And if our church stops doing that, I'll be looking for a new church. Number 12. You too much regard the eye of man and too little regard the eye of God. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. Can I tell you that this is a particular... I was talking to Jason earlier in my office today, and I was mentioning some of this to him because he wasn't going to be in the service, so he got preached too early already. And he made a statement. I like the statement he made. He said, that's a particular preacher sin, and I agree with him. He said, what do you mean? We worry a lot about what you think. We do. Because if you stop coming, that's not good. That's not good for us at all. Because you stop coming, you stop giving, we stop eating. Kind of works like that, right? And so, you know, sometimes as a pastor, we will opt out. I shouldn't say we. I don't think Pastor Monty does. He doesn't really care. You know, you'll hedge what you're going to say because I don't want to run them off, but I got to tell them the truth. And sometimes, you guys haven't noticed this, sometimes the truth hurts. Doesn't it? I need every now and then a preacher to come in and just everything he's got, plant his heel right between my eyes. Just kapoop. Dude, you need to get it. And I need that every now and then. Do I like it? After it's over and after I've repented and after I got it right? Yes! At the time? No. But we need that. You've got to get to that point. If you're more worried about what men think than what God thinks, you are absolutely already in decline. You're worried about what if my boss fires me? What if he does? Your boss isn't providing for you anyway. No, don't you think like that. No, he's not. God is providing for you. You have what you have because of him and him alone. Amen or oh me. Number 13, you're quick to be concerned about some small... Oh, I have to be careful. 12 and 13 I don't like. I don't even know if I should read them because it makes me under conviction. You're quick to be concerned about some small controversy in religion, right? Somebody says something you don't agree with, it, you're up for a fight. But you're slow to be concerned about your own hypocrisy. Yeah, you talk to me about Calvinism and you will have a fight on your hands. Oh, I'm ready to debate every little detail from the tulip all the way through. Every letter, everything. We're going to get on it. I'll fight. Talk to me about my own thought life. I don't want to talk about that. By the way, which is more important? Me getting to espouse my view on Calvinism or me making sure that my mind and heart are close to God? So we get so excited about every little thing, whether it's Reformed theology or and by the way, we ought to fight false doctrine, no question about that. But you're not going to be effective in fighting false doctrine when you're not a good soldier in the first place, and you're not following the orders of the commander. You know, I've seen Christians get excited about the silliest little things, and have a big fight, and all I want to say to some of them is, why don't you just live right? Forget all that nonsense. Why are you arguing about that? Well, what does this mean in the book of Revelation? What does this, you know, issue is? What is it? Who cares?
I mean, what's the true meaning behind Ezekiel's wheel?
I don't know. Let me ask you a question. Did you read your Bible today? No? But you want me to tell you about Ezekiel's wheel? Who cares? That's hypocrisy. You want to argue the big things, but you don't want to live the little things that you can control. You're declining when you're in that state. You blind guides, Jesus said, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Boy, he was rougher than me, I'll tell you what. That's some tough stuff there. Number 14, 5 minutes to go. Number 14, you have little compassion for a lost and dying world, and you feel no personal responsibility to reach the lost. We just had, now you listen to me, don't get mad at me. We just had Mission Emphasis Sunday. What did you take away from it? The need for worldwide missions, was that emphasized in your heart? Or did you say, oh, we got a guest speaker. Oh, and great, he's funny. What happened? We'll have a mission conference coming soon, later in the year. What are you going to take away from it? What do you think about Uzbekistan? Are you concerned about the people in China? You say, well, I'm not asking if you give a grade. I'm glad you give, and that shows some level of concern. You pray about it. You even think about it. You ever witness to anybody? You know, you have a responsibility to reach the world. One of my other little sayings is, you do not have a responsibility to reach your part of the world for Christ. And that is true. Don't look at me that way. Let me finish the statement. You do not have a responsibility to reach your part of the world for Christ. You have a responsibility to reach the whole world for Christ. It's not, this is our Jerusalem and that's it. No, no. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and where? The uttermost parts of the world. What are you doing about that? So I don't think about that very much. Then you're declining. Go you, therefore, and preach and teach all nations. Right? Whose responsibility is that? That's the responsibility of the church. You're a member of the church. You're a saved Christian. You're a member of the body of Christ. That's your responsibility. It's not just a missionary's responsibility or a pastor's responsibility. It's your responsibility. What are you doing about it? Number 15. Your conversation among the lost tends more toward the worldly matters of news or politics or sports, and you rarely do you confront them with their sin or with their need of a Savior. I struggle with that sometimes myself. And I'm a pastor. And you think it'd be natural for me just to start witnessing to somebody I don't know. But I always find myself weaving around it, getting to it, right? Like Lot, sometimes we're vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Let me say it another way. When I think of Lot, let me say it this way. Are you changing the people around you, or the people around you changing you? What should be happening? Your influence should be changing them, or at least giving them cause to change. At least making them question their lifestyle when they see the joy that you have and the peace that you have, and they understand the testimony when you talk about God's grace and mercy and love. Remember a while ago we talked about that. When you're doing that, do you don't think that affects the world? I really believe this. I really believe my mom, my dad, and my sister, and my brother are all saved because of that kind of influence. Because they saw such a change and they were like, what in the world is going on with you? They really were a little freaked out at first. Like, I don't know what happened to our brother or our son, but, ooh, it was weird. Okay? And I was weird. I'm still a little weird at times. But that's the whole point, isn't it? I used to tell my teenagers this. The moment that you have to stand on principle is the very moment that you prove you're a Christian. When everybody's going your way, and then you have to be the one that says, nope, I'm not doing that. That's not right. That's when the testimony comes alive. or when you say, you know what, I'd like to go with you, but I can't do that because it's Sunday and I need to be in church on Sunday. Not because I have to, but to make myself a good Christian, because I want to. And I want to worship my God and I want to learn more about Him. And that's what I want to do. That's why I'm going to church on Sunday. Won't you come with me? You say, well, they won't come. It doesn't matter. They need that testimony from you. Where are those Christians at? Can I tell you something? I believe if we went back to that, that church we're building will be obsolete before we move into it. That auditorium will not be big enough. Because that's what real Christianity does. It makes a difference. And when you're just like everybody else, you're not making a difference. I don't know. I believe you kind of have to be different to make a difference. If you're just like everybody else, what's the point? Quit going along. Quit being like everybody else. Start confronting them. Start saying, no, that's not what I do. That's not who we are. I don't agree with that. Some of you know I have no problem when somebody starts talking about abortion. I'll tell you where I stand. I am not afraid, even in public. You start talking about homosexuality. Ask me in public about homosexuality. I'll tell you. Disagree with it. Why? It's unbiblical. It's ungodly. It's wickedness. You can't say that today. Oh, yes, I can. And I will continue to say it. You say, well, people aren't going to like it. I know, but they need to hear it. Right? Number 16. Got there. You grow more and more unconcerned about the worldly company you keep and set less stock by the value of godly company. You remember Paul warned the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? You better watch who you associate with. I wrote a line the other day for my granddaughters, and I sent it to a couple of my granddaughters now that have phones and they can text. They thought that'd be great. They could text grandpa. They get sermons every day. I wrote a line to my granddaughter, and it said this: it matters not what company you keep, said the wolf to the foolish sheep. Right? And if you're foolish enough to think it doesn't matter what company you keep, whether that's physical company you walk around with at work or at school or wherever, or whether that's the company you watch on that box you have at the house, the big one or the little one, you know? I know one of them, they're both smart now, so it's kind of hard to differentiate. But the company you keep, listen to me, makes a difference. And if you're keeping the wrong company there or out here, you're in danger of declining. I don't doubt, and I don't think I'm wrong here, I don't doubt that in that list of 18 things, you saw yourself in many of them. You say, how do you know that? Because I saw myself in them too. I spent a good portion of this afternoon praying and asking God to help me get it right. So I'm going to do something a little different. Normally we have our prayer meeting, right? You've got your prayer sheet. Take that home. Pray with you. Here's what I'm going to do. In just a minute, I'm going to have Erica, if you'll go back up to the piano, play it. Pick any song. It doesn't matter what song. Here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to pray for everybody else tonight. When you take that sheet, if you see some things on there's some things on that list you probably could have circled. Maybe you didn't, but you could have. I know I could have. I know I actually did. And I want you to take a few minutes and pray about those things. God, help me, if I'm declining, to turn back to you before it's too late, before I destroy some portion, some relationship, or my relationship with you. And I'm not going to have you come forward. We're not going to have walk to aisle Wednesday night. But you're just going to bow your head and close your eyes. And I'm just going to wait a few minutes, and then I'll pray, and we'll be dismissed. While the piano's playing, maybe there's something on that list that you need to take care of. Thank you. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to stay close to you. Lord, it's not fun to look at our own lives and to see where we've sinned and to see where we fail you, but it's always necessary. Help us never neglect that duty. Help us to ever want to be and desire to be closer to you, students of your word, teachers and preachers of the gospel. Lord, that's what you sent us to do. Help us be lights in a dark and dying world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.